This morning, I'm going to start a series of 4 weeks on the resurrection, on 1 Corinthians 15 and what that means for you and me. And I want to start it by coming at you with a story from a friend of mine. A friend of mine, when I was a junior in college, I was the RA, the resident advisor. It meant I lived on the dorm. I was an upperclassman, but I lived on a freshman dorm with the football team at Vanderbilt, which was pretty funny because I was a little guy, kind of a nerdy, like everybody else there at Vandy, except for these guys. And so I was around these hulks, just enormous, beautiful men, and who could just break me. And it was fun as the year went along, kind of getting to know them and you know, them letting their guard down, their macho guard, and talking. And I remember very specifically one guy named Chris. He was an offensive lineman, just a big lughead, and we started talking about his daddy. And Chris was from Bowling Green, Kentucky, and he said, you know, I grew up wealthy, but my dad grew up poor. He had nothing. And he never wanted me to forget that. And he said, every Christmas, from the earliest I can remember, 2-3 years old at the most, he said, every Christmas, my dad came into my bedroom, got me up at 4 in the morning, and he brought me out and he showed me these bags full of gifts, toys, presents. And he had me and my brother put them in the car. And he drove us down to just the poorest part of town. And we got those presents out of the car and we set them on the doorstep of this just shack. And we would get back in the car and he'd say, son, that's the house I grew up in. This is where it started for us. Don't ever forget that. And I tell you that to remind you that the reason why we celebrate Easter every week is so that we can come back to this tomb. We can come back to this cross. We can come back to this place of bitter tears and of victory. And to remind you, this is where it started. This is who we are. This is where it began for us. That's what the Apostle Paul is doing for us in 1 Corinthians 15. He keeps referring back. He keeps referring back to, he starts out saying, I just want to remind you of what I told you. And then he keeps saying, according to the Scriptures, according to the Scriptures. What's he doing? He's taking the Bible down and he's treating it like it's a photo album. I hope you have at least one really good photo album. It's fun for me to get it down when I go back to Dresden and look. And these days when I look at it, usually when you look at a picture, all you look for is yourself, right? Like, oh, how did I look in that picture? But now when I look at them, I'm not even looking at the people. I'm looking at the surroundings, you know. The house, what it looked like then, the shed, what things looked like back then. And remembering, this is where I'm from. This is my story. And Paul's bringing the Bible down. He's saying, this is your story. Here it is. Please stand as we read our story. And as we remember that Christ was crucified for us and raised for our salvation. Hear the word of the Lord from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 11. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, and in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he also appeared to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it is I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. This is the gospel in which we stand. And as we start on it, as I start to remind you of where we're from, I want to take just a second to talk about this word gospel. If you've been in the church as much as I'm sure most of you have, you've heard it a million times. This word just means good news. It means good news. And honestly, can I just say this? That's really lessening it. That's diminishing it. It's not like, hey, I have a gospel for you. It didn't rain. You know, like good news is pretty small. Like good news. You know, the internet's back on. I don't know. That's not it. This word, euangelion, if you want to know the Greek, it was reserved for big news. It was reserved for when kings had died and new princes had taken over. It was reserved for the end of an evil reign. It was ding dong, the witch is dead. It was good news. It was a big shift. A national shift that would affect every part of your life. And Paul is saying, that remember that good news that I preached to you? You remember it? That good news that I delivered to you is of first importance, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas and the 12. By the way, in case you're curious, that's the gospel. That's the gospel. Christ Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day, that He appeared to the 12 and to many others. If you're wondering what the gospel is, that's it. And I think that's important for us to know. It might be striking to some of you what it's not. It's not behavior. It's not... you know, there's no focus on your response. There's nothing up to you. There's nothing, none of the theological minutiae, which some of it is very important and others isn't. There's nothing about your sexual ethic here, though that's important. There's nothing on here about forgiving the debt of third world countries. There's nothing here about who you vote for. There's nothing here about raising your children in Christian classical homeschooling. There's all kinds of things that are not in here. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That He was buried and He was raised on the third day. That's the gospel. That's where we start. And if you're someone like the people in my family who have dear ones they love and they're trying to talk to the gospel about, I want to remind you, just do what Paul does here. Keep it focused on that. I picked one of my kids up from a party the other night. I said, well, how'd it go? Oh, so-and-so, he brought up his old question again. They're supposed to be playing Star Wars Dungeons and Dragons, but somehow, which is a whole other issue. And, you know, my friend just started in on, I don't see how God can send anybody to hell. And I need to tell him, I didn't, but I need to tell him, like, if you're trying to convince somebody of the gospel, that's not where to start. That's just not where to start. We have to start here. So let's go back. Let's go back to the shack where Daddy grew up. Let's go back to the photo album. What's the gospel? Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. What does that mean? What does it mean that Christ died for our sins? There's a writer who gained a great deal of fame in New York named Joseph Mitchell. And but he grew up in North Carolina in a small church, and he would often share with his church in New York kind of what was going on in his life. And he shared with them the story of sitting at his sister's bedside when she was dying. And one of the last conversations he had with her, she looked at him and said, "Buddy, what is Jesus dying on a cross a long, long time ago have to do with my sins today?" And he looked at her and he said, and he had a little stammer. He said, "Somehow, he was our representative." That's the perfect explanation of what this means, that Christ died for our sins. The word "for," it means a lot of things to us, right? Like, "I have a gift for you," or, "I'm for you," or, "I'm for, Santa Claus," whatever. But the word "for," the word that's used here, "Christ died for our sins," is very specific. He was our representative. He was our representative. Now, why do we need a representative? Well, imagine you have a friend, and you're good friends, but eventually he starts changing, and he stops being appreciative of you. He stops asking you if you can use your stuff. He starts kind of breaking your stuff without ever mentioning it. He starts taking things without asking. It goes further. He starts embezzling from you. Maybe you're partners in the same company. You find out that he's taking credit for things that you've done. You find out that he's running your name down behind your back and hurting your image both personally and publicly. And then after years of doing this, he comes to you and says, "I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that." Are we good? You'd say, "Well, no, actually we're not. We're not. You see, you stole from us. That's got to be repaid legally. We're not good." And that's really the story of us and God. We have, at the very least, not given him the respect, the love, the tenderness, the obedience, the thankfulness that he deserves. We've not given him the service that he has deserved. And Jesus came as our representative to show how much he loved the Father. Primarily to show how much he loved the Father by taking care of the things that God cared about. By taking care of his people. He was our representative in doing what we ought to have done, but he was also much more so our representative in taking the punishment that we deserve. That's what was going on the cross when he says that Christ died for our sins. Our sins were put upon him. He married himself to us so that all of our debt became his debt, and he paid for that debt in his own body. Our sins are deeply stained within us. We can't just become something else, right? They're part of us. We're much more closely aligned with our sin than we want to admit. Jesus talks about that. He says, if your right hand's causing you to sin, cut it off. He's talking about how closely aligned we are to our sin. That if I wanted to stop sinning, what would that require? It would require cutting off of both hands. It would require the plucking out of both eyes. It would require the cutting out of my tongue. And even then, my thoughts would continue to be sinful. It even gets down to our anger. What would it require for me to stop sinning? Nothing short of death. And he dies for us. He dies in our place. He pays the debt that we deserve. He takes the punishment that we deserve. And he gives us access to the Father. He brings us into the home that we would never deserve to go in. The Son can give you access to things you never deserve. Have you ever experienced that? It's true. A child can just give you access to things that you don't deserve. When I was in Starkville, Mississippi, we lived on this little dead-end cul-de-sac road that had a trail going off through the woods. And it was really fun. For those of you who aren't old enough to remember, it was really fun when Google Earth first came. Y'all remember that? You looked your house up. and you would zoom back and back and back. And I saw a friend of mine's house that I thought he would just live way out in the middle of nowhere. And I looked at my house and his house, and I thought, we could walk there. Just through the woods, if we kept going the right direction, we would end up at his house. And so we tried it one day. Me and my two oldest, who were very young at the time, and it was way further than it looked. And it was hard, and we were, at one point, we had our dog with us, Gracie, the greatest dog of all time, and we would walk through this, we just kind of came through these people's yards, we had no idea who they were, and their dogs were startled and came charging at us, and Gracie took off crying, and I'm like, well, I guess she's gone, because I had to keep with my kids, and Gracie beat us back home, by the way, she was fine, and we just kept walking. And finally, after like 7 days of being lost in the wilderness, we arrived at my friend's house. I was so proud. We made it. But he wasn't there. And I mean, my kids were probably 7 and 8. I mean, they were little. And there was no way we were going back. And so I snuck in his house and called Bianca. I said, hurry up and come get me. I got to get out of the house. I didn't have access to that house. I snuck in. A few years earlier, I drove up to these people. I'd only met them one time at this point, and their little girl was out in the yard, but she knew me. She knew me from church. She said, hey, Ricky, you here to see Mom? Yeah. Well, come on in. And I walked in to see this lady in her bare feet eating Fruit Loops with her fingers. And I'm like, oh, I didn't even knock, did I? But her daughter had given me access. Jesus gives us access to the house. He takes the punishment we deserve. He performs the righteousness that God deserves, and he gives us access to the Father. That's the first half of this gospel that we received, that Jesus died for us. And the second half was that he was buried, raised, and seen. That he was buried, raised, and seen. Now, we don't add that when we're explaining the gospel very much, do we? Almost not at all. The only thing we ever talk about is Jesus dying for our sins, but not Paul. Paul made sure we knew that that's only half the story. And he adds these kind of little details. Buried, raised, seen. What is the subject of those three verbs? It's all about Jesus' body. It's all about Jesus' body. It's interesting to me. And I think that's important for us on Easter to remember that we're not, when we say that Jesus was raised from the dead, we don't mean that like some inner light from his body left and went and joined the great light in the sky. And one day we too will go into the light. That is absolutely not what Christianity is about. His body was raised from the dead. His body was seen and touched. It is physical. It is real. And why does that matter? That matters to you for at least 7 million reasons, but one is, it means it's true. This is not a myth. It's not a legend. And can I tell you why that's important? Because a body can do for you what a legend can't. If you hate yourself, if you absolutely hate and despise what you have become, a body can look at you and say, I love you. But a legend can't. If you have committed sins that you never thought you would commit and you've just gone too far, a body can look at you and say, I forgive you. But a myth never will. A body has hope. And you know what else a body can do to you? A body can tell you no. If you say, hey, I want to go and do this and I don't think anybody would mind, a body can look at you and say, no, you can't. It's physical, it's real. This gospel that we proclaim, this good news that we proclaim, it's not our particular myth that gives us encouragement. It's an objective, bodily truth. And the question that comes for us is, do we love this body? Do we love this person? Do we love Him enough to forget what we think about ourselves? Do we love Him enough to love Him more than the sins we want to commit? That's the gospel. That's the content. That's the house that we grew up in. That Jesus was crucified for our sins and raised for our justification, raised for our salvation. And Paul wants to remind us not only of the content of it, but the truth of it. So he goes on to say this. He says, "Now he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." In doing this, he gives us two great foundations for our faith. Now, the first one is the witnesses. Now, this doesn't mean much to you, right? Because these people have been dead for a long time. But let me just give you a little history. The book of 1 Corinthians that we're reading from, this letter, was written no more than 20 to 22 years after Jesus died. And remember what he said when we're starting the text. "I'm wanting to remind you of what I said when I came to you." That he had said when he came to them at least 5 years earlier. So we're talking 15 to 17 years after Jesus' death. Many of these people were still alive. Why does he say that to them? He says, look, you can go ask. You can go and ask. What I'm talking to you about is not a secret. It's not something that only a few, like a divine mystery that only a few of us have figured out. You can ask. Ask around. Ask around. There was to put it in our perspective, 9/11, the attack on the World Trade Center, 17 years ago. Okay? Now, if someone came to you and said, you know, that didn't really happen. That was manufactured in a Hollywood studio. What would you say? Like, yeah, it did. I saw it. I visited the site. Oh, but those were blown up later. Those were just demolished. There was no attack. No, I know people who were there. When President Bush came in 2 days later and spoke to the construction workers, and the skeptic could look at you and say, that didn't happen. And I would say, no, Scott True, my friend, was there. He's in the picture. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. When people look at you and say, Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, he goes, no, go ask Peter. He was there. You don't have to just trust me on this. It happened. It's a real thing, and that's hard for us to get into our hearts. This idea, we have this kind of snobbery to think, well, now we know so much more than they knew then, and now we know that people don't rise from the dead. They never have. And some of the people took him up on this offer. There was a guy in Antioch named Theophilus. He just couldn't believe it. He was like, this is crazy. And so he sent a scientist, go and examine all the evidence. He sent a physician named Luke. And Luke wrote back and said what? He said, he wrote a book called Luke, and then he wrote a book that we call Acts. And he says, in my first book, Theophilus, I dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day that he was taken up. After he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them for 40 days and 40 nights. He kept convincing them that he was really alive. Luke went and he talked to Peter and he talked to Mary. He wrote back and said, it's true. Paul points us to the witnesses to say that it's true. And he points us to who the witnesses are. And he points out their changed lives. He points to Peter, who went from being a coward If you were here on Friday night, you remember we were reading the story of Peter's denial. A servant girl looks at him and sees his face in the light and says, "You were with him." And Peter gets scared. And he says, "No, it wasn't me. I don't know the man." He began to curse. "I don't know the man." 40 days later, Peter stands up in front of the very people who had just killed Jesus. If they killed him, they can kill you, Peter. And he says, "This Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed him, and God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Let all the house of Israel know, therefore, that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Same person. Very different. Why? Because he has seen the raised Jesus. Paul even talks to the change in himself, right? He says, "I wasn't a follower of Jesus. This isn't confirming my life. This is the opposite of confirming me. I was trying to kill Christians. I was doing everything I could to stamp out this Christianity. It was a blight upon Judaism. But what happened? I saw Jesus." He saw him. And he would give the rest of his life until his painful death, trying to convince people that Jesus was raised from the dead. The content of the gospel and the truth of the gospel. And finally, as we close up, Paul reminds us of the grace of the gospel. "Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me." Paul says three amazing things about the grace of God in this picture. And I know I've gone long, but it's Easter and you got to let me. So I'm not going to make these in a hurry. Just kidding, we're almost done. I went to an African-American Good Friday service, and I learned that when you see people getting restless, all you have to do is keep saying, "I'm almost done." This one guy said, "I'm almost done," 12 times. It was awesome. So, I'm almost done, people. The first thing he says, and I want you to pick up, is this. It's beautifully encouraging. Paul says he died for our sins. And you know what's beautiful about that? That word "our." It's for both of us. You see, the Apostle Paul, nobody escapes his shadow. I don't care how good you have been, you haven't been as good as Jesus, as Paul. You haven't been as good as Jesus either, by a long stretch. But Paul says something in Philippians that I don't think any of you, I don't care if you've grown up and never missed a single church service your entire life, I bet you won't say this. He said, "When it came to righteousness according to the law, I was blameless." He was that good. That's good. And he called himself the chief of sinners that Christ had to die for. But you know what else he says? Paul's encouraging for? He said, "I persecuted Christians. I was party to their death." It doesn't matter what you've done. You haven't killed a Christian for being a Christian, I don't think. So there's nobody really worse than Paul either. It's kind of fascinating. In one person, we have both. No one is behind anybody, and no one gets into this kingdom without having to change. No matter how bad you are, you're not behind anybody in line. And no matter how good you are, there's no getting into this kingdom without changing. You have to put something down to pick up Jesus. Christ Jesus died for our sins. Secondly, he says, this is the gospel that we're standing in. And the reason why I love that, I want to remind you of the gospel which you received, in which you stand. What is it beautiful? Why is it beautiful that you stand in it? Because if you're standing there, you never get past it. Probably about 70% of the Christian counseling I do comes from people who are discouraged that they haven't gotten over their need for Jesus yet. My wife went to a prayer retreat one time, and the leader of the retreat says, the reason why y'all never get your prayers answered, that's a pretty scary thing to say, right? So the reason why you never get your prayers answered is because the only thing you're praying for is to not need Jesus anymore. And he's not interested in that. We stand in this gospel. We're not going anywhere. You need Jesus today, and you're going to need him tomorrow. This is where we stand, that Christ Jesus died for our sins, and he was raised from the grave. And the final thing he says about this grace is for our sins, we stand in this gospel. And then he says this, in this gospel that you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. I dig that. That gets to my heart. The older I get, this word being saved, it means more and more to me. It's not simply a past event. It's not simply that Jesus died 2,000 years ago for me. It's not simply a truth that I believed and professed 30 years ago for me. But it's not simply something that's a future event, that when I die, I get to go and be with him. But it's a present, ongoing power in my life, which means that I will be better than I am today. I'm not always going to be this mess. My faith is being saved. It is hard to believe day in and day out. It's hard to look at the power of death in your own family and in your own body and say, I believe that Jesus defeated this. It's hard. Don't lie about it. It's hard to look at the corruption and the power of evil in the culture around us and believe. But my faith is being saved. It's being held up. My soul is being saved. I've prayed many times, Lord, you didn't die for me to leave me like this. And believe it or not, he's making me better. There was a time in my life when I was so confident that if anyone ever used the phrase with me that I had improved, I took it as an insult. I'm getting better. I don't say that anymore. Our faith is being saved. Our souls are being saved. Our bodies are being saved. And my final question to you is this. Do you want this? Do you want this power? We want to stand in this message that is saving you today, that can save you today. Will you receive it? Or is the preaching in vain? Will you receive it? Christ will only be sweet to you if your sin is bitter. Will you receive it? Please pray with me.